Luke chapter 16, verses 10 through 18. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If, therefore, you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man pressed into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. All Christians, not just some, are called on to live vibrant and godly Christian lives. We are called on to be outstanding, not just mediocre. As opposed to many religious leaders during the time of Jesus who poured much time and much energy into their own kingdoms instead of the kingdom of God, Christians are told to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God, not second, not third, first. Before we look at our text for this morning, let us look back to Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 9, which is the portion of Scripture that we looked at last Sabbath, and which also precedes our text for this morning. I want to review Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 9, so that we will hopefully be better able to understand the verses that follow. Starting with verses 1 and 2, Jesus tells an interesting story about a clever steward. In verses 1 and 2, we read, And he said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Unlike Luke chapter 15, where Jesus seems to be aiming what he has to say primarily at these complaining Pharisees and scribes, Luke chapter 16, verse 1 specifically states that he is talking to disciples. And Jesus tells a story about a rich man who has employed a steward or house manager who has been accused of squandering the rich man's possessions. The steward is questioned and apparently is unable to defend himself, and then the steward is then fired and told to give account of his stewardship. And in verses 3 and 4 we read, Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So the steward has a talk with himself, where he decides that both physical labor and begging are out as far as possibilities, as far as having a living for himself. But he has an idea, and if this plan is successful, people will welcome him into their houses. Verses 5 through 7, "So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. So the steward lowers the debt of at least two people, but I would think that these two debt reductions are examples of the kind of debt reduction that the steward was doing with a multiplicity of people. Take the debt of the debtor and make it smaller. And under the theory of the steward's retirement plan, people will personally be indebted to the steward. A question that could easily come to mind here is, what will be the reaction of the rich owner, the boss? What will the owner say when he finds out exactly what this steward has done? First part of verse 8, "And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely." Quite a surprise. The rich man commended the unjust steward because he had done, as he calls it, wisely. Then the second part of verse 8 is, "For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." Jesus' story is over, and he is then making that comment, "For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." Now, is Jesus saying that we should be like the shrewd and clever steward who is he's obviously done something that's dishonest? No, Jesus is teaching that in worldly matters, worldly people often show more astuteness, more shrewdness than the people of God do in matters concerning the kingdom of God. These unregenerate people show more shrewdness, more astuteness, more inner drive, more excitement for their individual kingdoms than what the children of light show for the kingdom of God. We all have things in our lives that mean a lot to us. But we must strive at all times to seek first and foremost the kingdom of God and be doing what we must do to acquire them, those things, with honesty and integrity, instead of following the example of the world of shrewdly and astutely driving forward for riches that in the long run lead to ruin and despair. In verse 9, Jesus says, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." Scripture plainly teaches that we should do what it takes, using biblical methods, to work for the kingdom that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the angels in heaven are so excited about. Luke 16:9 shows us that we should manifest this excitement by using the mammon of unrighteousness for the kingdom of God. Money, riches, and other possessions of this world that we may own in and of themselves are not righteous. But they are things that can be used by excited and motivated members of the kingdom of God to build up the kingdom of God. Use the material possessions that God has given you in the way that you should for the building up of the kingdom of God, so that when you die, what's it say? They may receive you into everlasting habitations. And who is meant by they? People who go to heaven, who have been touched positively. They have been positively influenced by the godly use of your earthly possessions, your material possessions. Possessions that God has used to build up His kingdom. And how we use our material possessions in this life and how we plan our estates while we are alive is so vitally important. Well, the Bible does not tell us exactly who we will know, or I should say, does not tell us exactly what we will know when we get to heaven. Will we get to find out exactly who was touched by our giving? Will we get to know how exactly they were touched by our giving? The Bible doesn't tell us. What we do know is that there will be Christians in heaven who will be received by other Christians whose lives have been touched by the positive use of temporal earthly wealth. Now, we see here a huge contrast between the steward who plots and schemes so that he will be welcomed into earthly homes, which are temporal in nature, by people who do it out of a sense of obligation. Contrast between those, between what we see there and Christians who will be welcomed into everlasting habitations by people who love them. And that brings us to our text for this morning. Verse 10, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." How do you expect to be trusted with eternal riches if, verse 10, you cannot be trusted in little things? If I'm unable to trust you with a penny, why should I then want to trust you with $1 million? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and scribes could not be trusted with small matters. They had opportunity after opportunity to use the blessings that they had been given for the betterment of the kingdom of God. But instead of making the most of these opportunities to build up the kingdom of God, most of these religious leaders chose to primarily look out after their own kingdoms. Would citizens of heaven be receiving these religious leaders into everlasting habitations? No, for unless they were changed by the inner work of the Holy Spirit and they repented, the best they could hope for, the very best that they could hope for, were successes such as what we see the unjust steward enjoying. We are expected to give our all for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And when we cut corners, we find ourselves becoming untrustworthy. And being untrustworthy does not necessarily mean outright theft. Being untrustworthy in the kingdom of God often means not doing all that we can in a biblical manner for the kingdom of God. Once again, we must be seeking the true riches of the kingdom and doing what we must do to acquire them with honesty and integrity. We must be trustworthy. We must put the kingdom first. Again, how do you expect to be trusted with eternal riches if you cannot be trusted with little things? Verses 11 and 12. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you what is that which is your own? How do you expect to be trusted with eternal riches if, see number two in your outline, you cannot be trusted with earthly possessions, and number three, found in verse 12, you cannot be trusted with that you do not own. One of the signs that a professed Christian really is a Christian is that he or she can be trusted with unrighteous mammon. Unrighteous mammon is, scripturally speaking, a small thing. Money, property, and other wealth are, biblically speaking, these things are small things. Relatively speaking, they are small things compared to the riches of heaven. Riches truly are, riches in this earthly life are truly the least of things. Now, if you cannot be trusted with worldly riches, what makes you think, what makes any of us think, but what makes you think that you will be trusted with heavenly riches, heavenly things? True riches are heavenly, eternal riches. They are riches that we should be striving for. One of the signs that someone is not saved is their love of worldly wealth. Time and time again in Scripture, one of the evidences that someone had a problem with God was the person's love of riches and the person's love for more. We live in a world where the lust for what I have now is more important than anything. It's been said that we live in a society where people buy things that they do not need with money that they do not have to impress people who do not care. And it all goes back to the garden. The first sin mentioned in the Bible involved the desire for a thing that was forbidden. Adam and Eve did not own that fruit that was forbidden, and although it was not in their own interest to consume that fruit, they took it anyway. But the love of things is not always obvious thievery, such as this example with Adam and Eve. The love of unrighteous mammon often, so often, involves the much more subtle attitude that all that I have is mine. It's mine. It's all mine. Sounds very mature, doesn't it, when it's said that way? In actuality, it's all God's. And we are blessed by being able to use it for His glory and His honor. It's so tempting to say that it's all mine. And it is yours as far as your fellow human beings are concerned. In other words, I have no biblical authority. You don't need to fear this. I have no biblical authority to come up to you after the service and demand money from you because I think that I need it more than you do, and therefore I should have it. No, as far as our relationship is concerned, you and me, it is all yours. What you have is yours. What I have is mine. But as far as Christ is concerned, it's not all yours. It's all His. Luke 16:12 asks the question, if we have not been faithful in what we do not own, who is going to give us anything of eternal value that will be our own? If you cannot be trusted with temporal things, on this earth that have our names on them, while they actually are owned by God, do we really expect God to give us anything of eternal value? We all have private property of one kind or another. And one of the jobs of governments is to protect those property rights. But it must always be remembered that property rights have to do with our relationship with each other. I'm not allowed to take what's yours, and you are not allowed to take what is mine. Private property laws, always remember this, private property laws are for humans. Always remember, however, that God owns everything and that He expects His people to understand that and live that way. When we do not, we and those around us pay a price. How do you expect to be trusted with eternal riches if, verse 11, you cannot be trusted with earthly possessions, and verse 12, you cannot be trusted with what you do not own? Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. So in verse 13, how do you expect to be trusted with eternal riches if you love things more than the kingdom of Jesus? When professed Christians start loving money or things, they start losing their love for the kingdom. And as it has been seen many times, they end up loving their own kingdoms more and more, even to the extent that they start working for the kingdom of Satan. There are many examples, many biblical examples of people of the covenant who were greedy and ended up working for Satan. And not all of these people were unregenerate. Nabal, Judas Iscariot, Ananias and Sapphira, Lot's wife, and perhaps I should add someone who is obviously regenerate, that being Lot as well. We must be on our guard concerning the love of money and the love of things. And if this kind of spiritual downgrade does occur in your life, you might find that you do not accept solid, biblically centered criticism when it is lovingly given to you. Just like the religious leaders during the time of Jesus did not take solid biblical criticism very well. So how do you expect to be trusted with eternal riches if you love things more than the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus? Verse 14, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Verse 14, how do you expect to be trusted with eternal riches if you are someone who covets what is not yours with an ungodly and unrepentant heart? Who were the Pharisees? Years before Jesus was born in the flesh, during the time of the Empire of the Greeks, a group of people in Israel emerged who wanted to stay true to a biblical world and life view and wanted to be separate from what they considered to be the evil culture and religious practices of their day. They wanted to conserve what was good and to be separate from that which was evil. By today's standards, they may have been looked at as being conservative, theologically conservative people who wanted to put God first. This group was called the Pharisees. They were the set-apart ones, which is actually found in the meaning of their name in Hebrew. How could a group that seemed to have been so zealous, as zealous for the truth as the Pharisees, and who fought religious and cultural evils of their day, eventually turn into this group that we see in the Gospels? Many years after their founding, this group seems to be fighting against what their ancestors were for. The founding Pharisees may have been godly people who were fighting for the truth and fighting against error, but the Pharisees of the time of Jesus were fighting against truth. These Pharisees were even mocking Jesus, God in the flesh, who was speaking truth. The early Pharisees may have hated the way that some citizens in Israel gravitated toward wealth and toward status. If this is the case, the Pharisees during the time of Jesus had become what their ancestors despised. Luke 16:14 tells us that the Pharisees were covetous and that they derided Jesus for telling them the truth about wealth. They coveted what was not theirs with ungodly and unrepentant hearts. These unrepentant hearts are made known by the derisive nature of the words that were directed at Jesus, whose truthful words stood in stark contrast to their sinful, unregenerate hearts. So many times in church history, time and time again, groups that are founded on biblical principles end up being taken over by people who hate and despise biblical principles. Christian schools of higher learning that once loudly and clearly gave out the gospel of Jesus Christ are now obviously in clear need of the gospel themselves. This is also true of individuals as well. Many a professed Christian who has been willing to both live and die for the gospel, only to be destroyed by subtle and seductive temptations to put self above the kingdom of God. The history of the Pharisees should not be, shame on them. Sure, God, I'm not like that and never will be. I don't have anything to concern myself with. The history of the Pharisees should be a warning to each and every one of us. We never want to get to the place that instead of fighting for the kingdom of God, we are deriding those who are teaching the very same truth that we used to be willing to die for. If you find yourself, even in the slightest way, heading in this direction, repent. Do not be stubborn. Don't act like a sinful fool. Repent. That's what true Christians do. How do you expect to be trusted with eternal riches if, verse 14, you are someone who covets what is not yours with an ungodly and unrepentant heart? Verse 15, and he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. How do you expect to be trusted with earthly riches if you are more concerned with what people think about you than what God thinks about you? The Pharisees had a bad habit of adding to Scripture and subtracting from Scripture, while at the same time looking at the end product as being the truth. And some of these extra biblical rules had a tendency to make the Pharisees look a lot better to the man on the street than they did in the sight of God. Some of these extra biblical rules also allowed the Pharisees to do things that they wanted to do despite the fact that these actions contradicted scriptural teaching. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives a series of, "You have heard, but I say unto you," teachings. Religious leaders during the time of Jesus often taught something that sounded a lot like what Scripture said, but either something was missing, something was added, or something was missing and something was added. And this kind of perversion is what Jesus is talking about, what he's referring to when he gives his, "You have heard, but I say unto you," series of teachings. Religious leaders during the time of Jesus often taught one thing, but the Scriptures taught something quite different. And while the Pharisees were not the only religious leaders during the time of Jesus who were perverting Scripture, I would guess that the Pharisees had the ear of the common man much more than the Sadducees, who often represented the priestly class, and they had lost a lot of respect among the common man, and they had lost it years ago. So I'm guessing that the Pharisees had the ear of the common man much more so than the Sadducees, and it's likely one of the reasons that Jesus was so hard on the Pharisees. So many people respected them and listened to them. And because they taught so much falsehood and were quite fervent in their teachings, they posed a great danger to the kingdom of God. Since they not only were headed for hell themselves, but as Jesus said, they were also leading others who respected them to hell as well. What we see here are unregenerate hearts combined with teaching which is at first sounds scriptural, but it really is not. So you have unregenerate people with teaching that sounds biblical, but it really isn't. And this insidious combination produced rejection of truth, rejection of Jesus, rejection of the gospel itself, and hatred and mocking of Jesus. Once again, verse 15, and he said unto them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." Saying often is gone, you can fool some of the people all the time, and all the people some of the time, but you cannot fool all the people all the time. And this saying is often, if not most of the time, true. But I can say without reservation at all, make the following statement. You can never fool God. Once upon a time, during the time of Jesus, there were people who were play actors, who while they were on the stage, put on masks and pretended to be people who they were not. Today we call that Hollywood. It was understood that they were play actors, that they were play acting. That was what they did. And there was a Greek word for this kind of person, and that Greek word was hypokrites, which is where we get the word hypocrite. Now, the word was not necessarily used in a negative way when it was used in the Greek language. It was basically saying, often, a person's an actor. But when Jesus describes religious leaders as being play actors, the word hypocrites was in every way meant to be an insult on the part of Jesus. The Pharisees and Sadducees were accused by Jesus of pretending to be something that they were not. They pretended to be sound biblical teachers, but they were not. They pretended to know God and love God. they neither knew God nor loved him. They pretended to know the prescriptive will of God, but they did not. And I would venture to say that many of the religious leaders, including the Pharisees, not only fooled many of God's covenant people, they also had themselves fooled as well. They had themselves fooled that they were doing the will of God. They had themselves fooled that they knew God and loved God. A good example of a devoted Pharisee living a life of delusion, perhaps loving it too, was the man called Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Saul thinks that he knows the will of God, but he doesn't. Saul thinks that he is doing the prescriptive will of God, but he is doing quite the opposite. Saul may think that he knows God and loves God, but he definitely does not. And Jesus stops this hypocrite in his tracks and speaks to him and blinds him. And while in this blinded state, do you think that this man Saul, who would have known so much scripture, and I mean that seriously, who would have known so much scripture, might have thought about the similarities between him and what he's going through and a famous scriptural character who had been a disobedient servant of God? Paul was from Tarsus. Jonah, in his disobedience, decided to go to Tarshish. Both, in one way or another, were traveling in the wrong direction. Both were stopped by God. And I would guess that when Jonah was swallowed by the big fish, he would not have been able to see. Just as Saul of Tarsus was unable to see. And if Saul, who like Jonah, had been called to preach to the Gentiles, as we see in Acts 9:15, if Saul had any doubts whether there was a connection to his life and the life of Jonah, the man who was swallowed by the big fish, I would guess that all doubt was removed when we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 9, that he was blind for 3 days like Jonah was in the big fish for 3 days. And what do we read in Acts chapter 9, 18? I'd ask you to turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, 18, and I'll start reading with verse 15. In Acts chapter 9, 15, and the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Scales. What creature is known for having scales? Fish. Both Saul and Jonah, who were physically traveling from south to north, were traveling spiritually in the wrong direction. Both of these men were running away from God in their own ways. But whilst Jonah knows that he's running from God, Saul the hypocrite seems to be firmly convinced that the acting role that he is playing is real. While Saul is convinced that he is running away from God, that he is running with God, he's actually running away from God. Jonah knows that he is wrong and he is being disobedient. Saul thinks, he knows in his own mind, he thinks that he's right. Neither of these men, however, will be able to withstand the will of God. I find the ways that God fits everything in Scripture together quite amazing. But the Pharisees could not see how Scripture fit together. And while Saul of Tarsus being out to destroy the church of Jesus Christ might make no sense to you or to me, it made every bit of sense to a good Pharisee, a good play actor like Saul. Jesus knew the heart of Pharisees like Saul. The Pharisees justified themselves. And while this fooled people of the covenant, at least some of them, it did not fool God. So how do you expect to be trusted with eternal riches if you are more concerned with what people think about you than what God thinks about you? Let's get back to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man pressed into it. Verse 16, how do you expect to be trusted with eternal riches if you do not vigorously press forward toward the kingdom of Jesus? The Pharisees seemed to be trying to enter the kingdom by twisting Scripture. They were circumventing the law. The law and the prophets mentioned in this verse were preparatory. With John the Baptist and Jesus, the fulfillment has arrived. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, who preached the good news of the kingdom of God. People who enter into the kingdom will enter into it vigorously and with enthusiasm. The Christian life is a life of vigorously pressing forward. We are told to strive to enter through the narrow door. The energy to do this comes from the Holy Spirit. It does not come from us. Now, there is a teaching out there that some of you may be familiar with that is taught by people who consider themselves to be very reformed. And this teaching is that it's a sin to strive to keep the commandments of God. Let me tell you that it is a sin not to strive to keep the commandments of God. These teachers of falsehood may then respond that it's the Holy Spirit who is responsible for any good works in our lives. And that's true. But we must never take away from the command of God to strive diligently in order to make our theological construct look good. The Pharisees did the same thing time and time again, and it never worked. Now, if you ask me right now, or after the service, don't do it right now. If you ask me after the service to explain exactly how all good works that Christians perform come from the Holy Spirit, but at the same time we are expected to vigorously press toward the kingdom with genuine self-denial, earnest endeavor, untiring energy, and the utmost in exertion, I will give you what I consider to be one of the best theological answers that I know of. So I'll give it to you right now. I will answer this question that has baffled theologians, both great and small, throughout the ages, in four words. I do not know. I do not know exactly how all of this works, but I do know that the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification in the life of the Christian enables the Christian to become more and more like Jesus, and I do know that we are to strive to do the prescriptive will of God. How do you expect to be trusted with eternal riches if you do not vigorously press forward toward the kingdom of Jesus? Verses 16 and 17. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man pressed into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. The Pharisees attempted to circumvent the law. The question that I would ask here is, and it's the final one in your bulletin, how do you expect to be trusted with eternal riches if you attempt to evade the law of God by cleverness and or deceit? The Pharisees attempted to circumvent the law. The Pharisees attempted to evade the law. But Jesus made it very, very clear that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. In other words, it's not going to happen. The kereia, which is being talked about here when it says tittle in the King James, the kereia is a very small projection, very, very small. But this little projection provides the difference between the Hebrew letter beth or baith and the Hebrew letter kaf. You can see this if you happen to have a Bible in front of you that in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 119, if you want to turn there, in Psalm 119 is divided up into sections of eight. And every one of the sections of eight is headed by a Hebrew alphabetical letter. So in Hebrews 119, starting with verse 9, you see the Hebrew letter beth or baith. Now in 119 verses 81 through 88, you see the word calf. At least you do in my Bible. And you see the Hebrew letter calf. Now, if you do have a Bible that has this, what is the big difference between a baith and a calf? Not much. Very little. And yet they're two separate letters. Think about an English language. If you're writing a letter to somebody and you keep messing up the difference between one letter and another, it can make a huge difference. Now put this in the context of what Jesus is saying. Not even in the slightest respect will the moral law be invalidated. As Jesus talks to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 16, verse 17, he does not say directly that they, the Pharisees, and people like them are mutilating the law, but Jesus is more than implying that they are in the context of what we see in the next verse. In Luke 16, 18, we read, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." And anytime you've read through this, have you ever thought, like, what does that have to do with what was said before? Why is he throwing that in there? Well, in Luke 16:18, Jesus will make a statement on divorce that at first glance may seem, why is it there? But it's there for a reason. Jesus will make a statement on divorce that might not seem at first glance like it's being extremely critical of the religious leaders like the Pharisees, but there is no doubt that when you put it in the context of what we've just studied, that he is being highly critical of them. If you study some of what was taught before, during, and after the time of Jesus, you will find Jewish religious leaders like the Pharisees that often did not have a biblical view of marriage and divorce. One rabbi taught that a husband had the right to divorce his wife if she served him food that had been slightly burnt. Another rabbi permitted a husband to divorce his wife if he found someone who was better looking. No. The moral law of God stands no matter what expert may be out there saying otherwise. I put expert in quotes. The moral law of God must not be changed. No additions, no subtractions, no matter what our traditions are. And I do say our traditions, as far as being conservative Christians, and sadly many times Reformed, our traditions. For example, the scriptures do not say that we are to keep the Sabbath holy and give our neighbor the day off, except in the case of going out to eat after the Sabbath service, since it is a time-honored tradition, and besides, we want to beat the Baptists there. No. We are to keep the Sabbath day holy, and we are going to show our love for our neighbor by giving him or her the day off. Remember that one of the big reasons mentioned in the Bible for God's going into captivity was Sabbath breaking. Tradition must never be more authoritative than Scripture. Second example. Scripture does not say that it is wrong to bear false witness against your neighbor, except in the case of spreading unsubstantiated rumors that we receive in our emails about politicians that we don't like. Nope. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor, no matter how much you may despise that politician. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. As a side note, why lower yourself to their level? Example number three, Scripture does not say that we must not take the name of God in vain, except when we are texting, when it is somehow okay to take God's name in vain as long as we use initials. No, the name of God is still being taken in vain, whether it is spelled out completely or in initial form. You must not take the name of the Lord, your God, in vain. And yes, I'm including O-M-G. For the Lord will not hold you guiltless if you take his name in vain. Notice that it's not just the Pharisees or other religious leaders during the time of Jesus who do this kind of thing. When we truly seek the kingdom of God, first and foremost, we are not looking for ways to get around the law of God so that we can fulfill our selfish desires and ambitions. But if our primary goal in life is to live in a nice house and drive a nice car, that's a problem. So there's nothing wrong necessarily with living in a nice house and driving a nice car, but if that's our primary goal in life, to have a nice house, drive a nice car, we have a huge problem. We need to be putting God and his kingdom first. We need to be building up true riches. If we truly believe that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, we must obey him in everything, not just on the outside where people are so impressed by us, but on the inside where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are impressed. For God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all impressed by truly godly works that build up the kingdom of Jesus. Godly works that come from godly motives and a heart that truly loves God, because all good works in the life of the Christian come from God. God's work is always good, and God is always impressed by his own work. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, hard to listen to this and not plead guilty. if we are completely honest with you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be honest with you, that we will look at our lives through the work of your Holy Spirit. We will examine them honestly, with integrity, and that we will come to you with our sins as we see that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we must also remember that when we sin against others, we must also go to them, not cover things up, not say to them, well, you did this to me, I don't need to ask forgiveness for you, I don't need to make what I did right. But we must go to those people and we must confess our sins to them and make things right, no matter how they have treated us. We thank you for your word, no matter how much it hurts, and it does. In Jesus' name, amen.